Amazing Grace, number 3 in the Judges series. This is an exposition of Judges chapter 2 verse 16 through chapter 3 verse 6. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 2nd, 2021.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this privilege of worship. And Lord, now as we come together around your word, I pray that you would take your word and encourage us, that we might be strengthened and encouraged, and that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Without a doubt, it is the greatest need of your life this morning. I know that that sounds naive and simplistic, but I'm convinced of this truth. This is the greatest need of your life. It is the answer to the strife and the struggles played out every day in our world. I realize the problem seems insurmountable. And yet thousands of voices claim to have the answer. So preacher, with all of these voices and all of these answers, why are you so certain that you have the key? Why are you so certain that you have the answer to what ails us? Now, I fully acknowledge I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I fully acknowledge that I have my own weaknesses and faults and failures. I fully acknowledge my lack of training in sociology and psychology and economics and political science and all of those kinds of things. But then I'm not coming to you this morning with my solution. I'm not coming to you this morning with my plan to fix what ails you. I come this morning as a preacher of the gospel. I come this morning bearing the message of God that He has revealed to us in His Word. I come with the perspective that if you peel the layers back, if you look behind the economic struggles, if you look beyond the political turmoil in the world, you're going to find that man's greatest need is to be at peace with God. His greatest need is to be at peace with God, and then as a result of that, at peace with his neighbor. To risk coming across as a little too simplistic, let me just simply say, we need the gospel. We need the glorious good news that God has accomplished salvation for us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We need to know, by the work and by the grace of God, we can be made right with God and we can be made right with each other. I absolutely believe it really is that simple. Oh, okay, preacher. If it's that simple, then let's print up a bunch of gospel tracts and let's go out and lick this problem. I said it's that simple. I didn't say it's that easy. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is filled with confusion. There's complications. It's a sin-soaked and depraved world, and that means nothing is easy. The biblical assessment of man has not changed from the early pages of Genesis. The human family is dead in trespass and sin. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. The thought and intents of his heart are only evil continuously. And yet our assignment given to us by our King, the Sovereign One, has not changed. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel alone saves. Because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. I really do believe it's that simple. I really do believe that what is needed more than any government program, more than any social program, is the preaching of the gospel, the good news that you can be made right with God and be made right with each other. Because I'm convinced there will never be peace ultimately until you are at peace with God. It's just not possible. And once you are at peace with God, you will know the peace of God. And once the peace of God is real in you and you've been transformed by the presence of God within you, then you will start to count others as more important than yourself. It's that simple. The need is for the preaching of the gospel. The message of salvation is the message of salvation by grace alone. That's not a New Testament teaching. That's a Bible truth. The gospel runs from Genesis to Revelation. It runs throughout the whole of the Old and the New Testament. It began in the garden with the fall of Adam and Eve, and it runs all the way through the new heavens and the new earth. There's not one way of salvation in the Old Testament and another way of salvation in the New Testament. Man has always been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. The message of salvation by grace and grace alone is foundational to the Old Testament book of Judges. Our text this morning, Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 16 and then down to chapter 6 of verse 6 of chapter 3. This text is going to give us a snapshot of the entire period of the Judges. Here the inspired narrator gives us the interpretive key for understanding the whole book. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, as we discover that again, this ancient book delivers a very contemporary message. Look, beginning at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted them and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Now, as we've been working our way through the book of Judges, we've already seen the devastating consequences of a mostly obedient faith. There's a problem when we're partial obedient. There's a problem when we do the will of God up to a point. When we follow the commands of the Lord, pretty much, there's a problem. There are consequences to that. We've also noted that salvation rests on the sovereign, gracious work of a merciful God. And that note is sounded again in our text. It cannot be stressed enough. Salvation is, has always been, and will always be by grace alone, because of Christ alone. And that fact is beautifully displayed in our text. If we work our way through this text, we're going to be reminded that the heart and soul of the Christian gospel is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. The heart and soul of the Christian gospel, and we need to emphasize that. We are talking about the Christian gospel. We're all talking about the good news that Christ, the Lord of the church, has given to us, the message that we are commanded to go into the wall of the world and proclaim. The heart of the Christian gospel is salvation by grace alone. You don't earn it. You don't get to the point to say, well, you finally achieved salvation. It is the gift of grace. It is unmerited favor. It is unearned. It is the gracious gift of God. That's crucial. That's central. That's essential to a Christian message. Two things that I want to call to your attention from the text. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 16, down through the end of the chapter, God's dealing with Israel during the period of the judges gloriously displays the depth and the wonder of His amazing grace. If you look carefully at the way God deals with His people throughout the book of Judges, you're reminded again and again and again of the depth, the wonder, the glory of God's grace. Somewhere along the lines, our thinking has become confused. Somewhere along the lines, we've gotten the wires crossed, and we've got this notion that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God who thunders His law from the mountain, while the God of the New Testament is loving and gracious and merciful in the person of the Lord Jesus. We've become confused. Whether intentional or not, we have pitted the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament. Newsflash, He's the same God. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not a matter that, well, in the Old Testament, God was younger and He was a little testy, but as He matured, He became very gracious. And no, He is the same throughout. And yes, the law of God is spelled out in great detail in the Old Testament, and it's very specific. But there is law in the New Testament as well, because Christ commands certain things of His church. He demands that we do something, and anywhere that God makes a demand, that's law. But God has also been gracious, not just in the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. God is gracious. God is merciful. We find the grace of God as early as the Garden of Eden with the fall of man. God had commanded, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. And Adam and Eve did die spiritually, and they could have died and should have died physically, but God was gracious and they didn't die. God brought a curse upon the serpent and a curse upon Adam and a curse upon Eve as sin and death and destruction and depravity entered the good creation that God had made. But while God came in judgment because of their rebellion, at the same time, God promised a deliverer. In other words, He was very gracious in the garden. He promised a deliverer. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. There was the first preaching of the gospel. There was an announcement of grace, even in the garden. We see it at Mount Sinai as the people of Israel gathered at the mountain. When we say, what happened at Sinai? What happened as the people gathered there? The initial response of us, rightfully so, is God gave His law. That's true. We know in Genesis 20, as they got there, that God thundered those words. God spoke 10 words from the mountain. And it was so terrifying, the people said, don't say anything else. Why don't you tell Moses, and then Moses can tell us, but we can't take this. God gave His law. He made demands. But what else did He give from the mountain? The tabernacle. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? So that I might dwell in the midst of my people. The law does not save. The law reveals our need of saving. The law reveals to us our sinful nature. The law is like a mirror that when we stare in that mirror, we see reflected back what we actually are, and it's not a pretty sight. The law reveals our sin. The law reveals our need of saving. Paul makes that clear in the book of Galatians. The purpose of the law is to reveal our sin. The purpose of the law is to make clear our need of a Savior. It is given to us as a schoolmaster who will drive us to Christ. And God gave the tabernacle so that He, a holy, righteous God, could dwell in the midst, in the center of a sinful, corrupt people. Therefore, you have the prominence of that altar. Therefore, you have the centrality of what? The mercy seat, where it was necessary once a year to spill out the blood to cover the sins of the people. The only reason God could dwell in the midst of His people was His grace, His mercy and kindness through the blood that was spilled to redeem His people. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament are a picture, a snapshot of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Salvation has always been by grace. And if you look for it, if you pay attention to it, you'll find that the Old Testament is dripping with the grace of God. And nowhere is that more evident than in our text. Look at it again. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 15, we come to a concluding section where he's describing the people. He's describing the unfaithfulness of Israel. And note the last phrase. And they were in terrible distress. It ends with a note of helplessness and hopelessness. They were a rebellious people. They were a corrupt people to the extent that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now note that language. The anger of the Lord is kindled against them. And so they were given over to the plunderers who plundered them. They were sold into the hands of their enemies. And then listen to this phrase. And whenever they marched out, whenever Israel marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. And so they were in terrible distress. Well, let's see. Your Savior, your Deliverer, is handing you over to be plundered. Your Savior, your Deliverer, the one you're counting on, is selling you to your enemy. Your Savior, your Deliverer, His hand is against you for harm every time you march out. Yeah, they were in terrible distress. Because only God can save. And the hand of God was against them. Then you turn to verse 16. And the Lord raised up judges, saviors, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Grace. Pure, unadulterated amazing grace. They didn't deserve it. They weren't worth saving. But he saved them. He delivered them by his grace. They had brought all this upon themselves. The Lord had said to them, "You did not obey my voice. What is this you have done? You refused to obey my voice. You turned on the covenant. You refused to fulfill your covenant obligations. And what is happening to you is happening to you because you brought it on yourself." But the Lord raises up saviors. That's what the word judge means. The Lord raised up a savior to save them. Why? Because God is gracious. Because God is merciful. So you need to understand that 2:16 down through chapter 3 and verse 6 is the snapshot that's giving us the overview of everything that's going to be happening throughout the book of Judges. And it tells us, it clues us in and lets us know that we need to look at this unfolding drama as the unfolding of a drama of grace. It's all about grace. It's all about God's merciful dealing with his people. So I want us to consider this wonderful picture of Old Testament grace. First, note that this grace comes in the face of the greatest imaginable betrayal. "I am the one that brought you up out of Egypt. I gave the land to you that I promised to your fathers, yet you did not obey my voice. I am the God that heard your groanings in Egypt. I am the God that heard you crying out, pleading day and night for deliverance, pleading with me to bring you out from under this oppression. And I brought you out in spectacular fashion. I was merciful and gracious to you. I called you into a covenant relationship, and we sealed that covenant with blood. We entered into this wonderful commitment to one another. And what did you do? You betrayed that love. You betrayed that commitment. And they did sprinkle blood. That was a picture of a covenant relationship. Think of it in terms of marriage. It's like they took marriage vows before the Lord. They said, "We will be faithful to you. We will obey you. We will do all that you commanded. And what have you done? You betrayed me. And you went whoring after other gods, bowing down to them, worshiping them, serving them. Though we were in covenant together, and though you renewed those vows in Joshua 24, as you swore three times, we will obey the Lord, we will follow the Lord, we will do everything he commands, and you whored after other gods." And in that context, God raised up judges to save this wicked, horrible, corrupt people. That's amazing grace. Because that's grace in the face of the most imaginable betrayal. They abandoned the Lord. Look at the language that's used in the passage. They abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods. They served them. They bowed down to them. They went whoring after. Over and over again, throughout 250 years, the period of the judges, they again and again engaged in spiritual adultery. And yet God raised up saviors to save them out of the hands of those who plundered. Oh, don't for a moment say, "Oh, grace is a New Testament thing." No, grace is an Old Testament thing. It's grace that comes in the face of the greatest imaginable betrayer. A second thing about it, this grace springs from the compassionate heart of God. There's no indication between verse 15 and verse 16 that Israel cried out to God. There's no reference of repentance. There's no indication that this is why God responded in the way he does. Well, now, wait a minute, preacher. We've already talked about the cycle of the judges and in Israel sins against the Lord and he brings an oppressor and then they cry out to the Lord and the Lord raises up a deliverer and that deliverer brings peace and there's a time of peace and then they fall back into. You've already told us about the cycle where there's repentance. Yes, there is usually, but not always. In fact, explicitly in the story of Samson at the end of the book, there is no reference whatsoever of Israel ever repenting or crying to the Lord. There are other places where God doesn't say he raised them up as a deliverer. It's implied. So it's not a hard and fast rule. And the point of the author, the point of the narrator here is to say we need to see all of this as a matter of grace, unmerited favor. And we're given the key. We're told explicitly why the Lord is doing this. Look at verse 18. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. Your Old Testament God, who's only angry and thunders his law, is moved with pity. Not because of the repentance, because of the moaning, the pain of the people. Move the heart of God. That's grace. That's mercy. That's compassion. Despite their repeated adulteries, despite their spurning his love, the Lord was moved with pity. That's grace from the heart of a merciful God. Further, this grace is a persistent grace. And we're looking at the book of Judges. It's not a matter that there was a singular judge who happened to come along at a particular time, but multiple judges over many years, 250 years of repeated spiritual whoring, the Lord raised up a Savior. It is persistent. The grace of God, we know, stretches back to the Garden of Eden and it reaches to the present and it will persist until the consummation of all things. The grace of God goes the distance. It is a persistent grace. And finally, it is a grace that is abused. Because again, they keep falling back into this same pattern over and over again. In fact, look at verses 17 and 19. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the command of the Lord, and they did not do so. But whenever the judge died, they turned back, and they were more corrupt than their fathers. Going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Again, it wasn't a cycle. It was a spiral, and the spiral was downward because whenever the judge died, they became more corrupt than their fathers. They became more and more corrupt, more and more depraved, and moved further and further away. And yet, in grace, mercifully, God raised up saviors. He is a gracious and merciful God. By the way, the language in the text that we find about the Lord leaving these nations for a testing of Israel, it wasn't a matter that the Lord said, I need to leave them there just so I can find out how they're going to react. The test was for their benefit, not for his. Because he already knows all things. How does this relate to you? What does this have to do with your life today? Well, you need to understand that you are in a relationship with God due to the fact that you were created in His image and His likeness. By the act of creation, you are bound to Him. He is your maker. Further, all that you have and all that you are, you owe to the grace of God. So my question is, what have you done with the privilege he has given to you? He gave you life. He gave you strength. He gave you abilities. Oh, preacher, you don't know. I've earned my own way. I've worked hard for what I have. Who gave you life that enabled you to do a thing? I'm telling you, everything you are and everything you have, you owe to the grace of God. And one day you will stand before Him and give an account for your life. And He will ask of you, what have you done with what I've given to you? I think this is very relevant to every one of us. If you think of it in those terms, then you'll begin to see that the grace of God in salvation is exceedingly relevant to you. Let's quickly consider one other thing. In chapter 3, 1 through 6, Israel's blatant disregard for God's sovereign demand proves the absolute necessity of God's grace in salvation. Here we have another of the summary statements. Before moving into the meat of the book, and we're told again of the nations that were left and God's purpose in their presence. It introduces to us some of the characters that we're going to meet throughout this sordid tale. There is a curious statement in this section. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. That's strange. They didn't know war? That's about all that's been going on for their whole lifetime. They've been warring the whole time, conquering the land. They drove the line through the middle of the country. Now they're about to settle the country. In fact, if you look at the story, it seems like they've known war ever since they left Egypt. So what does it mean he left them there to teach them war? It's not a matter that they didn't know how to fight. It's not a matter that they didn't know about warfare, but to teach them what it means to conduct holy war, to war as God commands, to live in obedience to God in the context of war. That's why they're left. It's a testing to see whether they will obey the commands of God or not. Will they be as guilty as their fathers or worse? Or will they obey the word of the Lord? But I want to focus on the end of that section, verses 5 and 6, because I think that's really the heart of this section. I think it goes to the heart of the message of the book. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. We're once again reminded of Israel's fatal flaw. The thing that will be a thorn in their side throughout their days. And frankly, it's a fatal flaw among the people of God today. They could have transformed Canaan. They could have transformed it from a place of idolatry to a place of God-honoring worship, but they didn't. Why? They capitulated to the culture about them. As they settled into Canaan, they allowed Canaan to settle into them, and they were conformed to the world around them. Rather than enemies in a holy war, we find one big happy family giving their children to one another in marriage. They're literally and symbolically sleeping with the enemy. Barry Webb put it this way in his commentary: the surest way to end up loving the world yourself is to bind yourself to someone who already does. Now think about that. The surest way to loving the world yourself is to bind yourself to someone who already does. This is why the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian church and warns us through his word that we are not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. That is made abundantly clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. To do so, to join yourself, your life, in the most intimate level of your life as a Christian, as a child of God, to a person who is an unbeliever is to sin. Period. It's that blatant. It's that obvious. It violates the command of God. It's to disregard and to ignore and set aside not a suggestion, but the command of God. It's a serious matter. Nowhere in Scripture can you justify evangelism by marriage. It's not there. Well, I'm going to marry this pagan, this unbeliever, in the hopes that my love will transform them to a child. That's not biblical. The Scripture warns us that more often than not, they will corrupt you rather than you influence them. It's a serious matter because it's a compromise at the very core of your being as a Christian, as a child of God. And there are, and thank God there are, exceptions to that. But that's owed to God's grace. That's owed to the mercy of God. This tendency to ignore God's command, this tendency to desire the greener grass on the other side of the fence, is why God's grace is absolutely essential for salvation. As bluntly as I know how to put it, and as honestly and loving as I know how to put it, you cannot be trusted to save yourself. Your only hope is the grace and mercy of God. And that's the wonder of the gospel. It's the wonder of the gospel that runs from Genesis through Revelation. It's the wonderful message of God that comes, begins in eternity past before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant together that they would redeem a people for the eternal glory of God. And that's the message that stretches through the ages. And that's our hope as the people of God. You don't have the capacity for self-deliverance. Salvation is found in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The heart and the soul of the Christian gospel is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And may we be ever faithful in declaring and living out that biblical gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, we are incapable of saving ourselves. We are self-deceived, arrogant, and ignorant. Our only hope is a gracious, merciful God outside of us, who, because he's gracious and merciful, has determined to deliver us. And help us to embrace the wonder of a gospel that says, no, you don't deserve it. It's my gift. Because I didn't do anything in order to get that gift. Once I have it, I can't do anything to lose it. because it's not mine by right of behavior. It is mine by the gift of a gracious and merciful God. And therefore, it is eternal and everlasting. Lord, in your grace and by your mercy, drive us to the point of despairing ever being good enough. Drive us to the point of despairing of ever thinking we could do something to cause you to save us, so that we would cry out for grace and mercy and receive the free gift of life, eternal and abundant, from the hand of your grace. Lord, thank you for this Old Testament picture of the gospel. And open our eyes to this glorious, wonderful truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning, and I want to encourage you. If you have any questions about what we've talked about this morning, we would love to visit with you, and we'll visit as long as we need to today if you'd like to visit after the service. If you have interest in joining our church and want to know more about that and how you become a member of our church, again, we're available to visit with you after the service today.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church, located at the corner of 41st and Union in Tulsa, Oklahoma. To learn more about Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.